Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please open with me in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. To place this sermon in context, it's the last of four sermons on the humility of Christ. We began this month's sermon series with the mystery of his miraculous conception, and then we saw the story behind his humble birth. Last week, we looked at the long middle of his humble and almost unknown life. And today, we reach the climactic point of his humble death. Ordinarily, the church talks a lot about the death of Jesus in the springtime prior to Easter Sunday. But it's very helpful to compress it all into one series about the humiliation of Christ. So today we look at his humble death and all that he went through for us. Luke 23, verse 44 to 49. Listen closely, this is God's inspired word. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sign saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pause now for prayer. God of God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the human soul. Pour out your spirit upon us with wisdom and understanding. May our hearts be touched. May our minds be opened. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, and let us all agree by saying, Amen. I'm going to begin with a very moving poem. Some of you may know it. It's by a Welsh poet named Dylan Thomas, written in 1952. Here's an excerpt. "Do not go gentle into that dark, into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Do not go gentle into that good night." There's something enraging about death. Death is vile. Death is wicked. Death is a thief. Every funeral we attend, every obituary that we read makes our blood boil with words like those spoken by the poet John Donne, "Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so." And so because of this traumatic relationship we all have with death, it's even all the more shocking that the Son of God, the light of the world, would endure death for us. Jesus faced death's vile embrace for our salvation, and we've got to think about that for a moment. His painful death on the cross was the height of his humiliation. His cursed death on the cross was the crown of his condescension. This is the climactic moment of Jesus truly being humble. Philippians 2:8 affirms this. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." And how did he do it? by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Revelation 20, verse 4 describes how painful it was for Jesus in a strange way. It describes the kind of death Jesus experienced by telling us what all those who die in Jesus Christ will no longer experience. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so this morning, God's people, we're going to explore death. The humble death of Jesus for your salvation, so you could have victory over it. Our catechism says it so well. Question 49, it says this, look at the highlighted. Christ humbled himself in his death by enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And that phrase will form today's outline for our sermon. Firstly, and namely, the death of Jesus was painful and terrifying. Now, I add the word terrifying because our catechism does too. Look there again when it says Jesus conflicted with the terrors of death. The Son of God conflicted with the terrors of death. Let me pause to ask you a question. Why is death so terrifying? Like, we know we're sort of not supposed to be scared of it as Christians, and yet deep down we all are. Why? Well, you have good reason. One reason death is so terrifying is because death is alien to any human experience you have ever had. You don't know what's coming. Think about it. None of us in this room have ever died. None of us can say, oh yeah, I've done it. Don't worry about it. I got through it. You will too. You can say that about so many things in life. That's one of the benefits of living in a resident home or living in a discipleship house or living in a Christian family. You can learn from one another. You can explain what married life is like, or what, at least for the ladies, what childbirth feels like. Many of us can explain what retirement looks like and how it's going to feel and how you can cope with it and that there's hope on the other side because I've been there. But you can't say that about death. None of us in this room have been there. Death is subjectively unknown to us, and that terrifies us. Death was even new to Jesus. Jesus didn't know what death would be like. God never dies. And Jesus in the flesh had never died. He didn't know what it would be like. He didn't know what it would existentially feel like. And neither do you and I. Now, I do know there are some stories out there about people who come back. Someone who was declared clinically dead on the operating table. And then they come back. And some will tell us things like, I saw my body. I was floating above it, looking down at myself. Or others will say, I saw this bright light and I went toward it down a tunnel. Or others might describe, I had this amazing feeling of peace and comfort. Do you know Jesus actually met in his ministry two people who had died and came back? And we know that because he raised them. That's right. To show that he was the living Son of God, Jesus raised two people from the dead. Maybe you remember their names. The first is easy. Lazarus. The other is Jairus's daughter. Find it interesting, though, that in the scriptures, not a word by them is spoken about what it was like. I find it interesting that not a word in scripture is recorded about what their death felt like from their own lips. And even if they had spoken up, listen to me, church, even if they had spoken up, what they say, would their experience be the same that it's for everybody? Or their memory and recollection of it, would it be accurate as to what actually did happen to them and what will happen to you? We don't know. Death is a mystery. That's why it's scary. That's why deep down we're all scared of it. Another reason that death is so terrifying is because it's inevitable. You and I know it's almost an unspoken thing. It's coming. Today, we're one day closer than we were yesterday. And there's nothing you can do about that. Nothing. Nothing you can do. When our cars break down, we can repair them. If our house sadly burns down, we can rebuild it. But when our bodies break down, the best thing we can do is delay for a little while through medicine, through treatment, but we know what's coming. That, dear church, is why the Bible calls death an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, "The last enemy is death." Now, have you noticed nobody likes enemies? I don't like enemies. Enemies are scary because they stalk us. They sneak up on us. They hide around the corner, and then when you're not looking, they jump you. That feeling of being stalked alone is awful. I don't know if you like to play games where you are being stalked by your opponent. It feels, ugh. People don't like it. And that's why people don't like death, because it's coming. It's coming. Your death is coming. You feel it. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." Thirdly, another reason why death is so terrifying is because it seems really final when it happens. I mean, it seems like it's forever. Think about it. When our body dies, within hours, it's decomposing. Within weeks, it will be a shell of once we once were in our vitality and our life, and it's placed in a box or in an urn, and then it is put into the ground in a place called a cemetery. And oh, by the way, they're everywhere, in every community, in every corner, and that makes it seem like death has the final word. To many, the words of Genesis 3:19 seem eternal. "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." It just seems so forever. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was right when he said this: "Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul." But even though we remind ourselves this, there are many who doubt. Job himself doubted and wondered. In Job chapter 14, verse 14, he asks, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Really? Is it really going to happen? And then in his moment of depression, he even imagined death being final. In Job 7, he says, "As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." Imagine showing up at your house and no one recognizing you, and you recognizing no one there. Fourthly, another reason death terrorizes us, because it disrupts our present life. And that's scary. Now, I know a lot of us are going through hardships right now. I know a lot of us have aches and pains of body and soul and emotion. I get it. But for some reason, we still don't want to lose what we got. Because in many ways, life is pleasant. And that is why Job 2:4 says this: "A man will give all he has for his own life." So when you and I die, we leave our lives behind. We leave our loved ones behind. We leave everything that we've spent decades working on behind. We say goodbye to the beauties of this life, the beauties that we sing about in our songs or write about in our poetry. Sunsets and starry nights, quiet lakes and sandy beaches, mountaintops, sparkling springs, peaceful forests. We look at our lives and we look at everybody in our lives and we say, what can be any better than this? And we don't want to lose it. Now, I would be remiss if I did not mention one more reason why death is so scary. And I almost didn't, because it's something Jesus never felt, but we do. And it's this. The reason why so many of us are terrified by death is unresolved guilt in our lives. We've got some guilt in here, and we've not dealt with it. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And we know it, and we're scared by it, but we don't want to change. And we don't want to deal with what we did back then, because it's nasty and we'd rather bury it. You know, I think it's almost like humanity walks around instinctively knowing that we are going to be held accountable for our lives. It almost goes without saying that people in their heart of hearts almost know the words of Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." We know it. It's maybe not as crisp and clear. Some don't know that it's the eyes of the Lord, Jehovah, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's going to judge us one day, but they know. Instinctively, they know that they're going to have some accountability for how they lived, and yet many of us walk through life like we're whistling in the graveyard. "I'm fine. I'm fine. I lived a good life. I lived a good life." When actually, deep down, we all live this experience written about by Soren Kierkegaard called fear and trembling and sickness unto death. Now, that was not Jesus. That's why I almost didn't include it. But you and I are listeners who struggle with death, so I thought I would. Jesus did not have unresolved guilt. However, he faced all the other aspects, the terrors of death. To him, it was the great unknown. To him, it had this seeming finality and disruption to his life. And yet, Jesus plunged into it, into the chasm of death, the terror, the fears, the shadows, the pain, the darkness of death to deliver you from death, and to deliver you from the fear of death. He did that for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's humbling. So humbling. So that we need not fear. Secondly, not only was the death of Jesus painful, but secondly, his death was also shameful. And I hinted at it with the kids, and we're going to dig into that. Now, don't flash the answer yet up on the screen, but do you know the difference between guilt and shame? You know, we say, "What a shame. What a shame." We say, "Guilty." We have problems with both. Sometimes we feel guilty. We're guilty but have no shame. Sometimes we have shame but we're not guilty. Sometimes we're guilty and we feel shame. And sometimes we're not guilty and don't feel shame. Well, let me explain first of all what shame is. Guilt means you did something bad. Shame means you yourself are bad. So guilt is when you feel like you've done something wrong. Shame is when you feel worthless. You're all wrong and you're rejected. During his public ministry, while Jesus was going to the cross for you and I to win our salvation, he endured shame like no other mortal prior to him. Our catechism gives this long list of people who kept saying, "Jesus is bad. Jesus is bad." You know, it's hard enough to get through life being sick and then struggling with chronic illness or disease and then dying without somebody shouting in your ear the whole time, "You're bad, you're bad, can't wait to get rid of you." Jesus endured it like none other. And our catechism gives a list of people who've been shaming Jesus. They're from the Bible. That's what a catechism is. A catechism is a tool to help you learn your Bible. Catechism's not the Bible. Catechism's a tool to tell you what the Bible teaches in a very short and easy way. And here's what our catechism says. It says, Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors. Now that is quite a list. On your worst of days, you've not endured what our Savior endured in the 7 days leading up to his death, and then in the 3 years leading up to the 7 days. Jesus went through a lot of shaming. A lot of shaming to save us from our sins. Firstly, he experienced the shame of betrayal. Betrayal by Judas. You know, sometimes the person you would take a bullet for is the one standing there behind the trigger. And that hurts. That describes Judas. Jesus loved Judas. We have demonized Judas so much in our minds, we forget how much Jesus loved Judas. The Lord Jesus proved his love for Judas again and again. He washed his feet. He invited him to the meal. He served him the Holy Supper. He always showed him affection over 3 years. And when he had to rebuke Judas, he always did it discreetly. But Judas still betrayed Jesus. He did it painfully. He did it publicly. And he did it for a paltry sum. Now, here's the part. Jesus knew it was coming. This was not a surprise. Jesus endured betrayal by Judas to fulfill prophecy. He did it to sympathize with our betrayals in our life, and he did it to be made perfect through his suffering. You know, there are few experiences in life that will knock the wind out of you any more than betrayal. Maybe you have had an unfaithful partner. Maybe you have been gossiped about by your family or by your best friends. Maybe you have been backstabbed at work or school and it felt awful. Betrayal confuses us. We're like, no, that's not happening. Is it really? Wow. It's happened. It's so confusing. Betrayal is miserable. It wears you out. It keeps you up at night, wakes you up early. You can't sleep. You can't eat. All you can think about is their face. Why did you do this to me? I was so kind to you. Jesus chose that to save you. I wouldn't choose betrayal. I try to pick my friends, hopefully, so I don't get betrayed. Jesus chose it, betrayal, to fulfill prophecy and to experience what you feel and I feel in this fallen world and to be proven perfect by enduring betrayal with courage. Wow, what a savior. Next, Jesus experienced shame when he was forsaken by his friends. Have you ever been forsaken by your friends? On the final day of his life, Jesus was forsaken by his closest friends. His closest friends deserted him, and one of his besties, named Peter, denied him. On the final day of his life. I mean, I know he wasn't attached to life support or anything, but final day. Everybody gone. Jesus predicted it would happen. Mark 14:27, Jesus says, you will all fall away. He did this not only to fulfill prophecy, which also was fulfilled in that event, but to show us, the reader and his followers, that that's life. Friends can forsake you. Young people, friends will forsake you. Friends do that. That's why this present life can be so miserable. Shame is embedded into the fabric of this fallen world, and one of the most terrible ways we see shame embedded into the fallen fabric of the world is when friends forsake each other, and it just hurts. It just hurts. It hurts when we hear about it. It hurts when we experience it. It just is miserable. But Jesus endured it. No, he embraced it. He chose it for our salvation. So you and I should not be surprised. It happened to David, his great, great, many great grandfather. Psalm 41:9, David says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." And it happened to Jesus in winning our salvation. And so it will inevitably happen to you, just like the hymn says. We sing it often. Here it is. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. And so, dear church, Jesus was forsaken by his friends for our salvation. It happens. Do not be surprised. Do not be dismayed. Arm yourself for such moments. Thirdly, Jesus experienced shame when rejected by the crowd, rejected by the world. Look at Luke 23:18. It says, "With one voice, the crowd cried out, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.'" Now, this was odd. Prior to the Passion Week, the crowds had always served as a buffer for Jesus. They liked Jesus. They served as a cushion between Jesus and those religious and secular authorities who wanted to do him in. Has anyone ever told you crowds are fickle? It's weird. Crowds are very unpredictable. And their goodwill for Jesus ran out. The crowd turned on Jesus like wild dogs. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. Now, this is so weird because Barabbas was a terrorist. Imagine you standing in front of a crowd and they're saying, "Not him, not her, release ISIS. Not him, not her, release Al-Qaeda, all of them. Not him, not her, release Boko Haram." It's just awful. You're like, what? Now, Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark that the chief priest stirred up the crowd, so there's always mob psychology going on, right? There's always the crazy fad that hits social media. Why? I don't know why that's popular. It just happened. Maybe Barabbas had friends in that crowd. You know, they knew the vote would happen, so they stacked the annual amnesty vote given every Passover. Well, we don't know the reason, but we do know that the crowd was fickle and turned on their Messiah for a Messiah of their own making. They decided that day to choose a murderer, not a healer. I know, it sounds weird. They chose a terrorist over the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Funny how they chose him instead of Jesus, the true son of the Heavenly Father. That's crowds. Quit bleeding over trying to understand the crowd. Jesus accepted this rejection, though, and actually this rejection by the crowd was very important in his gospel work, because in this rejection, Jesus was having a picture painted of how the gospel works. Do you know how the gospel works? It's simple. You're Barabbas, Jesus is Jesus. In the gospel, the guilty are set free while the innocent are put to death. That's how the gospel works. If you ever wonder what it is, it's simple. You're Barabbas, Jesus is Jesus, and you're off free, and you don't deserve it, and you know you don't deserve it. But that's how the gospel works. That is how God justifies sinners. That story with Barabbas is an illustration of Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It had to be. It had to be. He had to be rejected by the crowd for you to know the gospel. Fourthly, Jesus experienced shame when he was condemned by Pilate. Now, Pilate's an interesting figure in history. You and I would know nothing about this nobody in the middle of nowhere, Roman Empire, if it were not for his chance encounter with Jesus. You know what his claim to fame is? Pilate made it into the Apostles' Creed, everybody, okay? I mean, his claim to fame is that he condemned Jesus to death, and he did it even knowing that Jesus was innocent. That's corruption. In Luke 23:14, Pilate says, "I've examined him in your presence. I have found no basis for your charges against him," and then he sends him off to his death anyway. What does this teach us, dear church? Here it is. This whole affair with Pilate teaches us that you could theoretically be a totally sinless person, a perfectly spotless person, living a life of integrity, and yet somebody's going to find a way to condemn you. All right? You cannot get out of it. You know, in church, we often delude ourselves into thinking, you know, the public opinion of the church is sort of bad right now. We read about ourselves in the paper and the news all the time. Nobody uses paper, I guess, anymore. In the news, wherever your form of media is. And we think, you know, the reason why the opinion of the world is so bad about the church is because we're inconsistent hypocrites. And sometimes that is true. I do think the black eye the church gets in media around the globe has some roots in truth. So sometimes that is true. But you and I fall into this failed thinking that if we were only more authentic as Christians, if we were only more consistent as Christians, then everybody would start loving the church, going to church, and embracing the church, and that is not the case. Never forget what happened when a really perfect person walked the face of the earth. He was condemned, though innocent. Now, I know that grieves us. I know that breaks our heart. I know it can be demoralizing, but that is the way of the world. Oh, you don't believe me, so I'm going to read John 15:18. Jesus says it clearly. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, this does not give the church an excuse to be weird. We need a lot less weirdness in church. We need a lot less stale, weird church culture that we all think is God's will out of the church. We don't have an excuse to be obnoxious Christians. We don't have an excuse to be antisocial, better than everybody else kind of Christian. We don't have an excuse to make enemies in an unnecessary way, but never forget, the world's going to find a reason to condemn you. Quit stressing over it. They did not applaud Jesus. They will not applaud you. That makes the old saying true. It is the habit of the world to praise dead saints and to persecute the living ones. Finally, there's one final way Jesus experienced shame, rejection for me and you, and that was he was tormented by his persecutors. Now, his torment occurred in two ways, and I often think these two ways mirror how the church today in the East and in the West experience torment. Right, you and I here in Western society think we're not tormented. The torment's going on in the East, where Christians are behind bars, and they're lashed, have a crown of thorns, cat-o'-nine-tails on their back. But you see, in the West, you and I are tortured in our minds with words. Sticks and stones break bones, and words hurt. And we see this twofold approach against Jesus in Luke 22, verse 63. It says, the men who were guarding Jesus began two things, mocking and beating him. Mocking and beating him. And that is what the world does to the church today. We are mocked in the West and beaten in the East. We are tormented by God's enemies. Firstly, Jesus was beaten. When I think of brothers and sisters in Eastern nations and dark nations for whom this is their reality. For Jesus, it took the form of flogging. Jesus would be stripped down, naked, tied to a pillar, lashed again and again and again with a whip, braided with metal and jagged stones until his back became jelly, his bones and cartilage were exposed. He was beaten. Here's the harder part. Jesus actually knew this was coming since his childhood. Imagine knowing since you're a child that that day is coming. You see, as a kid, Jesus was a Bible reader, like all good Jewish boys, and he knew what Isaiah 52, verse 14 said about the Messiah. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He knew it was coming, and he chose it for you and for me. But then, secondly, we learn from Luke 22 that Jesus was mocked. And that is our cross. That is our cross in the Christian community and Western society today, utterly, utterly mocked. The soldiers relieved their boredom by mocking Jesus. That is sometimes what the world is doing when they mock the church. There's nothing interesting going on right now. Hey, let's see if the Christians can squirm. Wonder what they look like squirming up there. Sort of entertaining. And that's what was happening when the soldiers mocked Jesus. They took a robe, a purple robe, and placed it on his bloody back. So it's usually mockery by contrast. Mockery by who you say you are, and then who we put you down to be. Then they crowned him with thorns. They paid mock respect. They would walk up and pretend to kiss him and spit on him and laugh. Mockery. And then after a while, they got bored and then they moved on, which is what the world at our breakneck speed is doing. A new pleasure to pursue tomorrow, a new crisis to mock the next week, a new person to stone the next month, and on and on and on. Now here, get this, dear church. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by Christ, all things were created in heaven and earth. That means Christ created his soon-to-be mockers. He created them. He foresaw the mocking. He foresaw the beating. He foresaw the flogging, and yet breathed on us the breath of life anyway. Wow, what a Savior. Let me tell you one of the most powerful atheistic arguments against the existence of God. Are you ready? I'm telling it to you in church. How could a loving God create this mess? And the Christian church answers that charge with an even greater one. How could our Christ create a world and then bed himself into it to be crucified? The answer to both is, we don't know. God is wise, always loving. We see that in Jesus Christ. The perfect Son of God, tortured by sinners that he knew would surface after he created us, and he did it out of love. Wow. Just makes our wacky Wednesdays and nasty Mondays seem pretty like whatever. So, dear church, the holiday season is now closing, and the new year is coming upon us. And my plea to you as your pastor and today's preacher is to, having reflected on the humble conception of Christ, the humble birth, his humble life, and his humble death, that in gratitude you would be moved to humility, and that you would frame each day of 2020 through the grid that you can bring glory to God through the indignities that you experience. And I guess what I would close by saying is that if you are not moved to humility by the estate of Christ's humiliation for us, you've got to remember the devil's in the details. How did Christ humble himself in the death? Here are the details. Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, and having also at the same time conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, he felt and bore the weight of God's wrath and laid down his life in offering of sin, enduring the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. Wow. Hallelujah. We got a Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humble Son of God, now exalted at the Father's right hand, pouring out the Holy Spirit, convincing billions upon billions to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And we are among that grand multitude that no mortal can number. And we pray, O Lord, that this coming week, this coming year, that we would number ourselves privileged to share in the afflictions, to share in the indignities, to share in the miseries in this fallen world, knowing that there is life, there is joy, there is hope, there is resurrection, there is victory in Jesus. We humbly pray these things in his name, and let us all agree by saying, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.